We're going to start our text again at 1 Peter chapter number 3, which has been our beginning text for this series. And I think it will again remind us of the importance of knowing why we believe the things that we say we believe. In 1 Peter chapter number 3, he writes in verse number 15, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." And so the reason that we're doing this series is so that we'll know how to give an answer. We'll know how to respond when someone says, "Well, why do you believe on this area? Or why do you believe this issue? Or why do you believe what you say you believe about today, the issues of eternal security in the church and the family?" And we're going to give you some background information and help you understand. Hopefully you have received one of these in the last couple of weeks. If you didn't get one of those, I saw some extra ones in the bulletin. Now this outlines for you. You can also get this on our website. This outlines our statement of faith and the seven major tenets of faith of Christian Challenge. Honestly, this is not a comprehensive, broad-based doctrinal statement in the sense that it's not a theology. This is not a four-inch thick book of theology. It's just the basic tenets of what we believe as an individual, as a church, the local church. And it's important for you to know that the place you're in does have certain beliefs that make them distinct and why we believe those things. So we're going to take a look today at number 4 and 5 of the seven tenets. And we're going to start with this first one that deals with Jesus being Lord. And so let's take a look at this at tenet number 4 on your sheet on the right-hand side. It says, "We believe that Jesus Christ is the head of every Christian man and therefore the true head of every Christian family, and that the universal church, the local church, and every Christian man and family are each under the direct lordship of Jesus Christ." So let's talk about this issue of Jesus Christ being the head. Jesus Christ is the head. And we need to start out by understanding what this means. We'll have to go to Colossians chapter number 1 to get the first biblical text we're going to look at. And we will have quite a few scriptures today to look at, but you enjoy that because you're students of the Word, right? Amen. Colossians chapter number 1, verse number, let's just pick it up at, I can read all the way beginning at verse 13, but we'll just go ahead and read verse 18. Verse 18 says, "He," speaking of Christ, "is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything." And so this scripture tells us that Jesus is the head of the body, which is the church, and it says that he has come to have first place in everything. The word head means what you think it means, to be in charge, to be at the top. Throughout biblical language, it was often used to describe rulers. In the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy and other places, the Lord talked to Israel about promises he had for them and how they would become the head and not the tail, meaning that they would be the rulers and not the subjects. They would be those who had the leadership position in the world that they lived. This scripture about Jesus being the head is actually given for a specific purpose, as is so much of the New Testament. It's given for the specific purpose of fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy. You can find the prophecy in the book of Psalms, chapter number 8, if you'll look at that with me, where David writes prophetically about what God has created man to be. All right, how about go to Hebrews chapter 2. I'm going to give it to you in the New Testament, and then we'll show you that it comes from the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 2 is a direct quote from the book of Psalms, and actually it was Psalms chapter number 8. Why didn't somebody say, "That's it, Brother Nathan, you're right"? What's interesting, in a few minutes I'm going to talk about being filled with the Spirit. Hopefully I will be by the time I get there. Alright, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 6, it says, "But one has testified somewhere saying, 'What is man that you will remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands, and you have put all things in subjection under his feet.'" This is a direct quotation from Psalms chapter number 8, verses 4 through 6. it would be good if I knew how to read, because when I said Psalms 8 and I looked down, I was looking at Psalms 9, and that didn't look right, because it wasn't. It's in Psalms 8. This is a prophecy given by David that speaks of how God created man to rule over the creation. But there was a problem. You see, that man forfeited his right to rule when he joined in with Satan's rebellion against God. And when he did that, when he chose sides, when he took sides and said, I want to, you know, do things my way. I want to be like God. I want to know right from wrong. When he chose sides with Satan, he forfeited that. And that which God had destined to be subject to his feet and be his servant, the earth, ended up being his taskmaster. And from that point on, man, through Adam, has earned our living by the sweat of our brow. And what has come up for us has been thorns and thistles, and we've had to fight against the earth instead of having it subjected to us. Now, the Lord told Adam it would be his to rule over the earth, subject it, so do it. But Adam gave that up. But Christ fulfilled that which Adam was not able to do. And as we read in Colossians chapter number 1, Jesus Christ has come to have first place in everything. He has got to, everything is subject to him. Everything is his. Now, the reason I say to you that Adam forfeited it, you'll remember when Satan came to Jesus in Matthew to tempt him, Jesus had fasted for 40 days, and Satan said, hey, why don't you just worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. I'll give you all of this because it was given to me. You'll remember Jesus didn't dispute him in that. But Jesus was not going to take a shortcut to get it back for himself. He knew the road to come, the road to follow, would be a road of being obedient to the point of death, death on the cross. If you'll go with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, you'll see that Jesus was obedient to die on the cross and to suffer the consequences of sin. And because of that, all things have been subjected to him. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 22, speaking of Jesus, it says, by his resurrection, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. And so this first issue is about the lordship of Jesus Christ. He has received all authority. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1, and while you're going, let me quote you another verse, just not bog you down too much. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, all authority has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Okay, so he had received the authority. He became the head. Now, we're looking at Ephesians chapter number 1, and some of these verses are referenced in your notes, and some of them are not in the handout. Some of them are not. But Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 20, and I'm kind of breaking in on a thought, but I need to get you to the point to see where Jesus is the head. It says, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so Jesus has been made head. And we believe that Jesus is the head of every Christian man. He's the head of every local church. And he's the head of the universal church. Now, we've talked about the universal church and we've talked about the local church. But this comes down to the individual level. Jesus is not just Lord over the universal church called the body of Christ. He's not just Lord of this local fellowship and every other local fellowship that meets in his name. His demand is that he be Lord of your life. It is an important issue that you and I come to grip with, that the demands of lordship that Jesus makes are individual and are personal. And so I ask you this morning, is he your Lord or is he just your Savior? Because the issue of lordship is going to be the preeminent issue in our life that's going to determine our success in service to him. Is he my Lord? Is he in charge? You have probably heard a child say, specifically a younger sibling to an older sibling, you've probably heard them say the following phrase, you're not the boss of me. Have you ever heard that phrase? Have you ever said that phrase? Well, you see, Christianity, when it boils down to it, is us saying to God, you're the boss of me. We go through life, basically, many times, following Adam's path. Adam's path was one that said, you're not going to be the boss of me. I'll determine what I eat. I'll determine what I wear. I'll determine the boundaries of my life. But as a Christian who comes under the Lordship of Jesus, we say, Lord, no longer will I say you're not the boss of me, but I'm going to say you're the boss of me. You're in charge of my life. And when we get that issue settled, now it will come back up from time to time. Guys, it's going to come up. There's going to be issues in our life. We're going to look at it. We're going to realize, oh my, I'm not letting him be the boss of this area. I'm not letting him call the shots. But when we come to that issue of him calling the shots in our life, then truly he is Lord of our life. I believe that we need to have this issue settled. Because he said not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, will enter his kingdom. But it's the one who do the will of his Father. Now what is the will of the Father? Jesus told us in one place, this is the will of my Father, that you believe in Jesus Christ and he has sent. And so we need to have this issue settled that manifests itself in our lives on a daily basis. Almost like we need to have the words tattooed on the inside of our eyelids that Jesus is Lord. So the reason we end every service by saying, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Because we want to remind ourselves of the importance of this truth, the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that He is head. Now, I want you to notice that this tenet does address the family. And it speaks specifically to the relationship and the order in a family. This sometimes in our day can be an issue that steps on folks' toes. And so I'm going to try to just be real careful and share you from a biblical perspective what the Lord has to say about order and why we believe this is important. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you'll see that the Lord establishes the order in the family. Now, we say here in this tenet that Jesus is the head of every Christian man, and therefore the true head of every Christian family. Well, we say that because of what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 3, the Scripture says, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. And so here we see that God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of the man, and man is the head of his particular wife. Not wives. Most of us couldn't handle two mothers-in-law. I've always wanted to tell that joke about the guy that said when his wife turned 40, he was going to turn her in for two 20-year-olds, and she told him, you're not wired for 220. But I decided I'd never tell that joke from the pulpit because it probably wasn't appropriate. But the Scripture is teaching us about order in our family. And the purpose for that is that the Lord desires there to be peace in our homes. And He understands, just like you and I understand, that a multi-headed monster is going to feed on itself. And so He established an order. You can see it further in Ephesians chapter number 5. There's plenty of teaching on this in Scripture. Ephesians chapter number 5. Verse number 22, he says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. And so this is important that we understand the order. It's important that you men understand the incredible responsibility God has given you to be the spiritual gatekeeper in your home. So many times, and we'll be talking about this in February in our series on family, but so many times our lives will break down because the husbands have allowed things into the home that are destructive or have allowed even spiritual issues to take place that should not be formulated there. And so the Lord puts a tremendous responsibility on the men. In fact, the Old Testament scripture speaks often of fathers and how they're to regard their children, teach their children, and when you rise up, when you lay down, and when you go through your day, all these different points and how the father has this incredible role. Now, I won't read it, but Colossians 3:18 qualifies this, that we're to be subject to, you know, that issue of submission is in the Lord. And if a man is trying to beat up on his wife and using these verses to beat up on her, he's really a foolish man. Can I say that again? If a man's trying to beat his wife up with these verses, he's a foolish man. In fact, you're in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And there's a Christian submission that we have in our family and our understanding that as Christians, we submit to one another. So as a believer, I submit to my wife in the issue of believing, and she submits to me. But in our home order, the scripture tells me this. And the reason, this is not about testosterone and male dominance. It's about understanding order. That God is a God of order, and He's placed that in the home for the purpose of reproducing or bringing about godly offspring. And I could take you to that verse in Malachi, but I won't do that right now. The practical application is this, though. That God has given your family a direct connection. God has given your family a direct connection to Himself. If these verses were not in here, then the only way you could get any communication or connection to the Father would be by going to talking to somebody special. Whether he was labeled a priest, or whether he was labeled a prophet, or whether he was labeled a seer. But you see, God has made it individual into your home and into your life. It's important that we grasp this and apply this. You remember, Jesus said in Matthew 18:20 that when two or three gather in His name, He's with them in their midst. And so fathers and mothers, when you gather in His name, when you bow your heads over a meal and pray, when you have a morning devotion with your family or in the evening, or you are just talking in His name, His presence is manifested in your midst. It's an important issue. Now, just a couple of side notes. Fathers and families, you are ultimately responsible for the spiritual development of your children. This is important. We have Sunday school. We have Awana, Vacation Bible School. And these are resources and these are tools that you can use if you choose to do so. But ultimately, the spiritual responsibility falls on your shoulders. Scripturally, it falls on the fathers and on the family. And that's the reason the Lord did that, was to make it on that micro scale level, that cellular level, to make sure that He continued this growing thing called the body of Christ. You might say, what about the fatherless families? And I know that we have in our own congregation either folks whose marriages have dissolved, the father's not there, or widows. But see, the scripture teaches that He's a father to the fatherless. He's a husband to the husbandless. And I would submit to you that in those special unique cases that you can lean on Him even more so, and you'll find His grace to be sufficient. The whole issue, though, of this tenet of faith is about understanding the lordship of Jesus Christ in every area of our life. And when we understand and operate in that, then there's safety and there's security, and there is an anointing. So let's leave this one alone for a minute. Let's go to the fifth tenet, because I want you to see how this applies to you in your daily living. Read with me. I'll read it out loud. You can just follow along silently. Number 5 says, we believe in the security of the believer, and that every believer is made complete in Christ at the new birth. That in the new birth, believers receive the Holy Spirit as part of their inheritance from the Lord. This is probably one of the most important tenets of faith that we have. I would definitely say it's one of the 7 most important tenets of faith. Obviously, they're all important. But I'm going to tell you something, that this one is a key to unlocking a life of victory and a life of peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you begin to grasp and understand this issue, it's going to relieve you, it's going to release you to serve God with passion. It's going to release you to serve God without fear, without constantly looking over your shoulder to see if He's fixing to drop the hammer or knock you upside the head or you know, send you to hell. When you begin to understand the truths of the security of the believer. Now, this tenet deals with the security of the believer. As it says, we believe in the security of the believer. It deals with our completeness in Jesus Christ. And it deals with the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. What I'd like to do is take those in reverse order. If you'll allow me to, I'm going to spend a little bit more time on the Holy Spirit, and then we'll work through the completeness and get back to the security of the believer. But I want to talk to you about the Holy Spirit. It says in here, we believe that in the new birth, believers receive the Holy Spirit as part of their inheritance in the Lord. I'd like you to take a look with me at Ephesians chapter 1, and I want you to see how every believer receives the Holy Spirit in the new birth experience. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. It says, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory." Now I want you to go back to verse 13 and look at the last half of verse 13 and pay attention to how the Apostle Paul ties a couple of important issues together. He says in verse 13, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation." Now pay attention here. "Having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise." When you believe, the Holy Spirit on your life. When you believe. The Scripture says that the Holy Spirit seals your life. Now, we think of sealing as kind of like taking a mason jar and putting the lid on it. We seal it shut. Or maybe some of you have one of those fancy dandy newfangled sealing things that you put the plastic on it and it sucks out the moist, sucks out all the extra air and then puts a hermetically sealed. I don't have one of those. But this is talking about, you understand that this is talking about how a king would give an order, give a decree. They'd roll up the letter that he had written, roll some wax on it, and take his ring and put the imprint of his ring on that wax. And everyone would know when they looked at that, that this came from the hand of the king, or this belonged to the king. I have a ring that's unique somewhat. It has a kind of a rough-looking nugget look to it, and then in the middle it has a fish. And every now and then, if I sleep in a certain way, I wake up with a seal of the fish on my forehead or on my cheek. It just kind of depends. Sometimes it's more noticeable than others. But it leaves an imprint. It leaves an impression. And it says, this belongs to somebody. The Scripture teaches us that when you believe, you are sealed with God's Holy Spirit, who takes up residence in your life. And I want you to pay close attention to the connection of the words believed and being sealed. How does this happen? It happens when you believe. This is an important issue. Now, some people speak of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they use that phrase, and they talk about a second experience, but I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, because I want you to see how this thing, I think, the words have gotten misused sometimes. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is a phrase that just kind of gets lumped in it all together, and people think it means different things to different people. But I'm going to show you, if we're talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you'd be talking about the Holy Spirit baptizing someone. Well, how does the Holy Spirit baptize someone? In 1 Corinthians chapter number 12, verse 13, it says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Do you see how the baptism of the Holy Spirit literally is speaking of the Holy Spirit baptizing you into His body? The Holy Spirit baptizes you into Himself, into His body. And this is something that happens not as a subsequent thing. It's something that happens when you believe. At the point of believing, His Spirit rushes into your life. At the point of believing, He bears witness with you that you're a son or you are a daughter of God. Romans chapter number 8 is a scripture I think that we would do well to see. How do you know if you're a son of God? You know that you know that you know? Is there some kind of witness? Look at Romans 8, verse number 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. How do you know you're a son of God or a daughter of God? You're led by His Spirit. You might say, well, wait a minute. How can I know that I'm being led by His Spirit? Well, if you're His son, it says you are. Verse 15, for you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. Did you see verse 16? The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So how do you know? Because His Holy Spirit bears witness. His Holy Spirit testifies. His Holy Spirit speaks in your spirit that it's true. If you're in that same chapter, I want you to look back at verse number 9. And this is a verse that really, many years ago, really helped me see the truth of what I'm talking about. Romans 8 verse 9 says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now look at, there's a period there. Look at the next sentence. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. And let me tell you why that jumped out to me. Because at one point I had believed, had come to believe, through teachings or whatever area I was with, that you could be a Christian but not have God's Holy Spirit. If you weren't baptized in the Spirit, you didn't have God's Spirit. And I remember reading this verse and how it became so aware to me, became alive to me. If I don't have the Spirit, I'm not His son. If I don't have a spirit, I don't belong to Him. If I don't have His Spirit, I'm not His. It's just as plain as can be. And so you can't have some Christians who have the Spirit and some Christians who don't have the Spirit. Because Christians who don't have the Spirit aren't Christians. Because to be a Christian, you've got to have the Spirit. And so verse number 9, the second part, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. It's very clear to us, very, very evident, that in order to have this issue, in order to be a believer, the Spirit of God lives in every believer. God places the Spirit in our life when we believe. And so being born again, when we're born again, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, takes up residence in our hearts, and He richly dwells there. Now there's one more phrase I want to touch on when I talk about this issue of the Spirit, what we believe as a church, is the phrase, filled with the Spirit. That phrase is actually used several times through Scripture. There's Old Testament that's used, New Testament that's used, and I believe that this is talking about special times when God overshadows our life with special empowerments to do certain things. It's not necessarily talking about a permanent ongoing dwelling issue because the Holy Spirit dwells in all of us. But there are times He uses us significantly more than others. There's an example when Elizabeth, we don't talk about her at all, but the mother of John the Baptist, when she was several months pregnant, the Holy Spirit had spoken to Mary through the angel Gabriel. Mary had gone to see Elizabeth. And it says in the book of Luke that Elizabeth said when she heard Mary's voice, the child leapt within her, and it says Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit and began to prophesy, began to speak. So it was a special feeling at that moment. Then you had Zacharias, the father, who was filled with the Spirit, and he prophesied and gave a tremendous testimony. There's other places in the Old Testament that speak of it. In Acts chapter number 2, though, all the believers are gathered together. Now, these guys have believed. These guys have trusted in the Lord. In Acts chapter 2, they gathered in Jerusalem, probably at the temple. when Pentecost had come, and it says they were filled with the Spirit for the special purpose of being able to speak in languages they had never learned. And they began to speak the truth of Jesus Christ, to speak forth the truth of God, and to preach, and many people came to believe. Now here's what I want you to see. I could take you through these verses. In fact, why don't you write these down? You got Acts chapter 2, verse 4, says they were all filled with the Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 4, and I want to ask you, who was there in Acts chapter 2? How many were there? 120. So, and 120 included Peter? We know Peter was there because he's the one that stood up and spoke, right? So Peter was there in Acts chapter 2. And then in Acts chapter 4, they're arrested. Peter and John are arrested, and they're brought before the court. And it says in Acts chapter 4, verse number 8, Peter was filled with the Spirit. Now, wait a minute. Wasn't Peter filled with the Spirit in chapter 2? He was filled with the Spirit for that function that he needed to do that day. And then sometime later, he was filled with the Spirit again to be able to speak with boldness to the court. And he spoke boldly, and he said, you guys, all right? Then they're let set free by the court, and they go back to the believers, and all the believers are gathered in one place, and they're all praying together, and it says, and they were all filled with the Spirit and began to speak the Word of God with boldness, and that's in chapter 4, verse number 31. They were filled with the Spirit, began to speak the Word of God with boldness. Now, here's what I want you to see. Peter was in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, filled with the Spirit. Peter was in Acts chapter 4, verse number 8, filled with the Spirit, again. And then Peter was in Acts chapter 4, verse number 30 what? 31. And he's filled with the Spirit again. So, maybe there's three experiences of being... No. The point is that there can be multiple ongoing infillings where God infuses you with power for a special project, for a special word, for a special moment. People ask, and we jokingly said this, but it's true. People ask, are you filled with the Spirit? And the best answer you can say is, sometimes. Because sometimes I'm full of me. Sometimes you're full of you. And when I'm full of me and you're full of you, not much gets done. But when we're full of Him, and when we live our lives, and it goes back to 10:4, under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and He infills our lives, and we're focused, our minds are fixed on Him. And now here's what I want you to see, though. Every one of these things happen at critical, important times for the advancement of the kingdom. But not just that. They were ministry opportunities. There were opportunities to reach out and confirm God's Word. So you want to be filled with the Spirit? Put yourself in a position to speak His Word to somebody else, and He will let Him fill you to speak to them. Then you can live a life of being filled with the Spirit. Because and Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, you'll receive power when my Spirit comes upon you so that you can witness and be testimonies of these things. So we want to be filled with the Spirit. We need to live lives that constantly are ministering to others and sharing the truth and speaking. And then that boldness will come. And then that infilling will come. And so that's an important issue. I want you to see how Peter was filled on three separate occasions. I was filled the night before last with Logan's Roadhouse food. And then I was filled yesterday at IHOP. Yes, I ate out 2 days in a row. That's all I'm going to tell you about. I was filled last night on all the food that folks brought to the family fun night. So, am I making a point about the need for continual, ongoing, being in touch with Him, being infilled by His Spirit? But I want you to see, the reason I have a problem with speaking or teaching a doctrine that says baptism of the Holy Spirit is a second definitive experience for believers is that I don't think Scripture backs up, because baptism happens when you believe. He baptizes us by His body. And then number two, it creates this whole caste system where you have upper class and lower class Christians. You have like first class Christians who got it and everybody else who just doesn't quite get it. Well, folks, we need to get it all the time on a regular basis. And we can continue to keep being infilled if we continue walking in His Word and doing the things He says. But I don't see, scripturally speaking, that we have first-class and second-class Christians. It's not first-class heaven and second-class heaven with a little curtain in between where the steward says, no, I'm sorry, you can't come through. You didn't get your ticket punched. And that brings us to the next point, why we believe every believer is complete in Him. In Colossians chapter 2, verse number 8, Paul writes, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him, you have been made, what is that word? Now, is that only written to those who've had the second experience? Is this only written to those who've maybe, you know, had their ticket punched the second time? He's writing to all believers, and he says, in Him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. I think it was John who said, of His fullness have you all received. And so we as believers and as a church, we believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is speaking about salvation. It's just another way to speak of salvation, where you're baptized into His body by His Holy Spirit, and He puts His seal on you. Now, can there be subsequent and multiple infillings for purposes of ministry? Absolutely. And we'll talk about gifts in next Sunday, because He does give gifts. It's very scriptural that God gives gifts, but He doesn't only give gifts to a certain secret class of people, you know, who held their fingers a certain way and wore a certain kind of special underwear. See? I'm going to get in trouble if I go any further. Beep, 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 beep. So, here's what I want you to see. Every believer has been made complete in Christ. You have been given all that you need that pertains to life and godliness. You have been allowed to drink from His Spirit. He has poured forth His Spirit into you, and that's the same Spirit enables you to say, Abba, Father, Daddy, relationship. All of us have received that experience of being baptized into His body, and as a result, we have been made complete. That was the second of the three things in this fifth tenet. The last one was the Holy Spirit in everybody's life, this issue of completeness. And now I want to come to the first statement. We believe in the security of the believer, and that every believer is made complete in Christ at the new birth, that in the new birth, believers receive the Holy Spirit as part of their inheritance in the Lord. We believe in the security of the believer. Guys, I don't know of any other doctrine that will do more for your well-being than understanding the scriptural truth about your security in Jesus Christ. You want to be secure and safe and have a sense of well-being and peace in your life, you need to get this one down. 1 John chapter 5. We're going to take a little run through some of John's writings because he spoke about this so much. God loved you so much and cared about you so much that He wrote the Bible just so you'd understand you're His and you're safe in Him. In 1 John chapter 5, how about John chapter 5? I like 1 John too. In John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus said, written by the Apostle John, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Did you get that? He who believes in the one who sent me has eternal life. And there's no judgment for you. It's interesting how he uses the word eternal. How long is eternity? Somebody give me a thought. How long is eternity? No end. It's a long time, isn't it? So if you've been given eternal life, you haven't been given punctuated life. You haven't been given life that goes for a while and then stops and needs to check to make sure you're still worthy. Okay, then it goes for a while and then it stops and checks to make sure you're worthy. Then it goes for a while and it stops and checks to make sure you're worthy. No. You've been given forever life. No end life. This is the kind of life that He gave to you. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. This is the other verse I was looking for when I was in 1 John. God loves you so much that He gave you a whole Bible to prove to you that you have forever life. 1 John 5:13 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." The Scripture was written so that you would know that you have. Now, aren't tenses important? It does not say, "I wrote these things so that you know that you will have eternal life after you die and you're judged worthy of it." It doesn't say that. It doesn't say, "I've written these things so that you'll know you will get eternal life if you last, if you make it, if you hold on long enough, if you pray hard enough, if you go to church enough, if you serve enough, if you get your pastor's seal of approval." No. It says, "I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life." Listen, for you, eternity has already started. Eternity has already started. When you believed in Jesus, eternal life became yours. Now go back with me to the book of John and look at a couple of other verses. How he uses eternal words. This was interesting to me. John chapter 6, verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Now listen, the only way you can lose your eternal life is if Jesus casts you out. And he says right here, "The one who comes to me I will not cast out." This is critical. The same chapter, verse number 39. "This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose." Now you need to do a little bit of work right here. You need to tie these verses together. Verse 37 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Verse 39, "This is the will of Him who sent me, that all that He has given me, I lose nothing." Now, you need to tie these verses together. Verse 37 says the Father's given something to Jesus. And it says that everything that the Father's given to Jesus is coming to Him. Verse 39 says everything the Father's given to Jesus is not going to be lost. Nothing will be lost of all that was given to Him. Verse 40, "But this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. I will raise him up on that day." I'm not sure if you're picturing this. I'm not sure if this is tying together for you, but you need to know. You need to understand that what Jesus is saying is the Father's given me some gifts, and I'm not going to lose one of them. When it says all that the Father's given me, it's not talking about PDAs and phones. It'd be great not to lose your phone, wouldn't it? It'd be great not to lose your TV remote control. It'd be great not to lose have a little snapper or a little clapper, you know, and your cell phone just says, "Here I am, here I am, here I am," until you find it. No, it's not talking about those things. It's talking about you and me. Everyone that the Father gives to the Son will come to the Son, and He will lose nothing. Probably one of the most powerful truths about our security is found in John chapter 10. If you leave here today not knowing of your security in Jesus, it's because you're not listening. Or I'm not doing my job. But this verse does my job for me. John chapter 10, verse 27 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish." And Brother Tiny, I need you to come up here with me for a minute, brother. Can you come up here just for a second? I want you to look at Tiny as if he were Jesus. And Tiny says, this is Jesus talking. He says, read this verse to you again. And find it. "I give eternal life to them. They will never perish. And no one," let me get this right here, "who believes in me will ever be snatched out of my hand." Now hold that, Brother Tiny. Won't you hold it tight? Won't you hold it real tight? Because I'm fixing to take it out of your hand. You think I'm going to take it out of your hand? Can I take that out of your hand?
Only if you're stronger.
Only if I'm stronger, he said. Well, for the purposes of this illustration, I'm not. In fact, Jesus said no one can take them out. That's a pretty secure place for that to be. Go ahead and hold that pretty tight. Verse 28, "No one will snatch them out of my hand." You can't be taken out. Nobody can grab it and jerk it out of his hand. All right? But look at the next verse. "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Hey, Vaughn, you want to try to take this out of our hands? You think you can? I'm not going to ask Richard. Richard knows shortcuts. Oh, no, not shortcuts, but I don't want nobody kicking you in the shins or anything, you know? But I'm wanting you to see a visual illustration. This is how secure you are in Jesus. Have you believed in Him? Have you believed in Him? It says right here, "I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand, and no one will snatch them out of my Father's hand." Folks, you're secure in Jesus. Thank you, Brother Tiny. Now I'll take, I won't take it. See, I couldn't even get it out of his hand. He wouldn't let me have it. Guys, this has got to be one of the strongest ways. The only way a believer could be lost would be if Jesus cast them. Take this again. If we've got Jesus' hand and we've got the Father's hand, the only way that this thing could be lost would be if Jesus cast it out of his hand. But he said to you in John 6:37, "I will cast none away." Didn't he say that? Put John 6:37 up there, Donna, please. "The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." No one's going to take you out of his hand. No one. And he's not going to throw you away. Not going to happen. Let me give you one more testimony. Romans chapter 8. Why is this important? This is important probably to us because my background, Brother Buddy's background, is one that is filled with fear. It's a background that says, you can taste of God a little bit right here, but if you want to get to heaven, there's a whole lot more check marks between here and there. And you need to really make sure you're working hard. You need to really make sure you're being faithful. And I may have shared this story with you before, but I believe, now I can't tell you this was taught to me. Okay, I don't know who said these words, but as a child, growing up in the tradition I grew up in, I believed that if I died with one unconfessed sin in my life, I went to hell. I don't know if any of you believe that or believed that. But I believed that. I can't put my finger on who taught it to me, but it was in the tradition I was in. I believed that if I died with an unconfessed sin in my life, I went to hell. And you don't know the terror that caused in my life. One of the most fearful days of my life was the day I came home from school. My parents' vehicles were in the driveway, and the lights were on in the house. And nobody was there. Now, I can joke about it now, but I was a terrified little boy. Because you know what? I thought I had missed the rapture. I honest to God thought I had missed the rapture. And I was so scared. The only thing I could think to do, and we were living at Lafayette at the time, and I was just a little fella, the only thing I could think of to do was to call my grandmother. And my grandmother lived up here in Sharp. And back then, there wasn't, little unlimited long-distance rate plans or 7 cents a minute rate plans. Back then, long-distance was expensive, and you got in trouble for using it if you was a kid when your mom didn't let you, I'd already learned that lesson. But my fear of being left behind in the rapture overcame my fear of using long-distance. And I called 1-318-793, whatever her number was at the time. And when she answered on the other end of the line, I just began to weep. Well, Mom and Dad had stepped next door to visit with a neighbor. A couple minutes later, they came back in, and they find me just bawling and squalling. And, what's the matter, son? Now, I'm laughing now, okay? But I was a terrified little boy because I believed that I had been separated from God. I wasn't sure which sin it was, but I knew there was one. I used to repent of my sins before I got in the car to drive someplace, just in case somebody came across the line and hit us and killed us. I wanted to make sure my sins were forgiven. I didn't want to die with an unforgiven sin. It was a fear that consumed my life as a little boy. Now, I had a heart for God as a little boy. I had my face on the altar at 5 years old, seeking after God. I was baptized as a little child. I loved God. I wanted so much to serve God, but my love for Him was also balanced by horrendous fear. Basically, God was just looking to see, was I really going to do what I said? Because if I wasn't, He was going to squish me like a bug. Oh, how I longed to be secure in the love of my Heavenly Father. I was secure in the love of my earthly father. My earthly father had loved me. But I was not secure in the love of my Heavenly Father. And some of you may can identify with that. Maybe you've had teaching in your life that has told you, it's just not enough to believe. You've got to be good enough. You've got to earn His favor. You've got to work hard enough. You've got to do enough. You've got to put in enough hours. You've got to work harder, be smarter, pray longer, give more. Look at Romans chapter 8, please. Romans 8, verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Verse 37. In all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth. And just in case you don't think that covers everything, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's going to keep you from your Father? Nothing. There's no hell and there's no high water that can keep your Father from loving you. There is nothing that will keep your Father from loving you. I had a good example as a father, human father. I have a wonderful example of my dad. He has loved me, and He has supported me, and He has believed in me. And I can go to Him and ask Him for advice and counsel, and He'll tell me what He thinks is best, and yet He'll still encourage me to do what is in my heart to do. I've never doubted my Father's love for me. And some people don't have that luxury. Some people's fathers have been removed from their life. Or some people were physically there but emotionally distant. No matter what your situation on this earth was, you need to know you have a Father that will never stop loving you. I don't care how dirty you get. I don't care how messed up you think you are. I don't care how undeserving you think you are. He didn't love you because you were deserving to start with. He didn't love you because you were pretty enough, smart enough, or wise enough, or rich enough, or no. He loved you because of Himself. He gave a story of it in the Old Testament where He said, I saw you like a baby on the side of the road who had just been born, a newborn babe, still with the afterbirth on your body. And my heart broke for you, and I felt compassion for you, and I took you into my home, and I washed you, and I cleansed you, and I put beautiful clothes on you, and I trained you, and I raised you up. That's the kind of love that He has for us. Now, is He going to take somebody like that who forgets to say thank you and throw them away? Is He going to take somebody like that who spills a glass of milk on the table and say, well, you're not going to be my son anymore. Get out of here. Is He going to take somebody like that who tracks mud in the living room and say, I don't own you. I disown you. You're out of my will. You're out of my inheritance. You can never come to my home. No. No. He loves you. In fact, He made provision for the dirty tracks on the floor and the spilt milk and the even saying, not saying thank you when He sent His Son to pay the penalty for all of those sins. Scripture says that He paid the penalty for all sins, not just the ones you did in your past. See, sometimes people, Christians will think, okay, I come to know Jesus and now I'm forgiven for all the sins I did before I got saved. But, you know, I got to make sure I keep asking for forgiveness for all the sins I did after. Well, we need to repent. There's no question about that. But it's the repentance after we become a believer is about relationship. It's about renewing the broken relationship. It's not about trying to get saved again. You and I have been given such an incredible security. I want you to look at one verse in closing. It's a verse that's often split in half and people read the first half. But I want you to see who's working out salvation in your life. In Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. In verse 12, Paul says to the believer something you and I need to hear. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. If I stop there, you're back stuck with the, I better not track mud in God's house. I better not spill milk. But we don't stop there. Verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Listen, folks, it's not you working anyway. It's God working. Your part is believing. The rest is up to God. Can a Christian stumble? Absolutely. We can make some horrific mistakes of things, but it doesn't have anything to do with our placement. I wrecked my daddy's car one time, but I was still his son. I took his car without permission one time and got in trouble for it, but I was still his son. I left his tools out in the yard and they rusted, but I'm still his son. I don't always do what he says. Sometimes I disappoint him, but I'm still his son. Nothing can make me not be his son. Now, I can live estranged from him. I can live a life that doesn't acknowledge him. I can run away from him. But the minute I call him back and say, Daddy, can I come home? Then the relationship is restored. The fellowship is restored. But the relationship never changed. I was always the son. Not everybody is his son. Not everybody's been born from above. But once you're born from above, you become his son. You become his daughter. When you leave today, I want you to leave here with two burning issues in your heart from the two tenets of faith that we talked about. The first one is this, that the Lordship of Christ is a settled issue in your life. You leave here today knowing who the boss of you is. And if you've got some areas in your life that you haven't made him the boss of, then you just settle those with him today. And the second issue, you leave here today knowing that you are loved no matter what. Has nothing to do with excuses or reasons or whys. He just loves you. You need to leave here today knowing that you are secure in him. Lord Jesus, today as we have looked at your word, I've done my best to share what I think you put on my heart. But I know that you wanted to speak to each individual heart something unique and special for them. And I pray that you've done that, Father. Lord, in spite of our distractions and the things that pull us aside, I pray that you will have ministered a sense of security and love to the hearts of your children. And help us, Lord, to acknowledge you as Lord of our life, not out of fear, but truly out of desiring to see you have a place that's rightfully yours. Forgive us for sitting in your chair. We give the seat back to you. And we acknowledge you as Lord of our life. And we thank you that because you're the Lord, we can be secure. When we're Lord, we mess up and we're not secure. But when you're Lord, we are. Thank you for that, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.